guys, think about this sitting here a moment ago. If you've been here for the entire length of Psalm 119, you got just a couple more stanzas to go. There's 22. Then any series I preach after this will pale in comparison. Longest chapter in the Bible, so it's got to be shorter, right? Somehow you're not convinced. Psalm 119, we'll begin in verse 145 here in just a moment. In this segment, the psalmist, the writer, still seems to have some adverse circumstances that we've almost kind of seen stanza after stanza. It seems to be unchanged, and so in some ways, he is soliciting the help of God. Over and over, he comes to the Lord with desperate cries of appeal that God will hear him and that God will help him. In fact, in this particular psalm, he repeats over and over that he is raising his voice, sustaining his cry to the Lord. Here's a stanza that outlines itself pretty easily. As you walk through here, and we'll see it in a moment, you see that first the psalmist is crying, and then he's calling out to the Lord, and then he is confessing to the Lord, and it almost seems like he's pleading with God with all of his heart. I've entitled this one Solicitation because he is soliciting God's help that he would come to his side and that he would be there to meet his need. If you're able to stand, let me encourage you to do that. Beginning in verse 145 down to verse 152. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word tonight. Thank you for the privilege to be here, and that, Lord, we can take the scripture and we can read about it, not just as a story or as someone who is speaking in the Psalms, but, Lord, we can see personal application. I pray that you'll let us do that tonight. May our hearts follow along the text, and, Lord, may we make application to where we live and how we face circumstances and trials, and then, Lord, may the Holy Spirit begin to prick our hearts. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. When I was a kid, we used to go to my Grandma Nepshield's house every summer. It was one of the highlights of the summer for me as a child. We would sometimes spend maybe a week at Grandma Nepshield's. She lived in Pennsylvania. And then we'd spend a week on my mom's side, the Kearney side. And it was the highlight of the summer, being able to go spend time with them and to explore. My grandma lived kind of, if you would, in the country, so to speak. She didn't have a lot of ground, but there was acreage around her, and it was kind of in a rural setting. And I remember so many things about Grandma Nepshield's house, running parallel to her house, running straight out to the road in front of her house. There was a creek. It ran most of the property, and that creek was the property barrier between her house and the house next door. And growing up on both sides of that creek were multiple different kinds of trees. I remember maple trees. I remember pine trees. I remember buckeye trees. Anybody know the buckeye tree? I guess you'd have to be from up north to know some of that. Seems like there was a walnut tree, a black walnut tree. I remember several of those trees being there, but one tree in particular that was, it seemed like as a kid, it was just ginormous. I remember that I could not put my arms around it. It was right beside the garage, and it was between the creek and the cistern that was there at Grandma's house. And every year, the outside of that tree became nasty with ooey, gooey, slimy sap. There were several places in it where it would almost kind of bubble out of the bark and then just kind of sit there, and then it would begin to drain down, if you've ever seen a tree do that. And perhaps maybe it had some kind of disease that made that happen, or maybe it had some insects that had bored into it. But there were several places around the tree. And as a child, we would dare our cousins to go over and to touch the sap or to lick the sap. You know, any of those kinds of things. Usually I was the one that took the dare. I'm not sure how that worked. And that's how I remember I couldn't put my hands around the tree because they dared me to do that. But that sap would be oozing out of the bark and then begin to work its way down. And can I just tell you that in similar fashion, it seems like the writer of this psalm has some distress on the inside. It's oozing out of these verses, coming forth from the cracks of his heart and beginning to work its way down as we see some of the trouble that he's dealing with. Over and over, he uses the word cry. We read the first couple verses, there is evidently some kind of trauma or some kind of difficulty that he's facing, and he tells us that he cried to the Lord with his whole heart, and yet, even though he's been praying, and watch this now, even though he's been trusting, and even though he's been reading, and even though he's been pleading, he still has problems. You know that you can read your Bible, and you can pray, and you can plead with God, and it doesn't mean that the problems are going to always go away? And what we find in these verses are a help to us. In fact, the Bible tells us that he cried so much through the night, it was almost as if the psalmist would say, I felt like morning would never come. I mean, it was one of those nights where my mind ran and ran, and I couldn't sleep, and I was awake at night, and so I would pray, and it seemed like morning time was just a long way off. You ever have a night like that? You ever have one of those times where it feels like daylight just can't get here quick enough and seems like the night is as long as it's ever going to be? And yet we find in this particular stanza, as we've seen over and over, what helped the psalmist keep his sanity was the Word of God. Where he found himself going back to was the Scriptures and the promises, the stillness of the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that in those moments in the darkness of night, when he was all alone and when seemingly there was nowhere else to go, he found himself back at the Scripture, meditating on the Word of God. But what great promises are found here. His heart's desire was that the Lord would hear him and that God would give him a reviving of his soul and that the Lord would deal with those people who were being mean and angry and cantankerous and that God would refrain them from attacking him anymore. Maybe you've been in that place and maybe you felt like praying that prayer. And the truth of the matter is, it seems like sometimes even as we look at the psalmist's example and we can say, I've dealt with that and I know what that feels like. And sure, preacher, it seems like I've been in that situation. My, how far sometimes we are from this example. Say, preacher, how so? Well, some folks can get so low and then they get lower and you think, boy, I just don't know if I can get any lower. And you know what amazes me? You can't find them at the house of God. Can't find them at the altar. That's a far stretch from the example the psalmist had. Let alone, you can't find them up all night meditating on the Word of God. It's really convicting how that in his life, he points to us where we ought to be. So if we can, in this 19th stanza, let's just take a peek into the psalmist's heart. Can we do that? Notice, if you would, letter A. First of all, notice his crying. There are three things that we notice right away that stick out about the psalmist's cry as the voice and the noise rises heavenward. First of all, the psalmist was fervent. Verse 145, I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. Now, I got to thinking about this, and we'll see it in a moment, but in a couple verses, verse after verse, he mentions that he cried, and there is crying, and he cries, and I got to thinking about this. Is all crying the same? Well, if you've raised children, or if you have children in your home, you know that the answer to that is, no, it's not all the same. There's a difference. There's the bad temper cry. Now, I'm certain your children never had that cry, but ours have. And that's maybe your spouse has, whichever, but that's the cry where your child is just plain mad. And so much so that they want to advertise to all of the world that they are indeed, truly, a child world of Adam, even though they are but a tiny being, they certainly have a sinful nature. It doesn't take you much to figure that out. And if you've been to that place in your life as a grandparent now, or you've observed it in other people's families, it's always silly to watch that. It's interesting to watch parents who get so consumed with the embarrassment that they don't realize that the children are really just playing them. Your children know where to push your buttons and how to push your buttons, and they know just how to disrupt the movie when you get the chance to sit down and watch it, or they know how to make you stay home from church because of those cries that they have, or even if you do go to church, they know just how to, and at the right moment, how to disrupt the service so that you have to slip out and you're not able to be into the service any longer, and they'll scream and they'll whine and they'll wave their arms and they'll moan, and sooner or later, your child's going to have to figure out that's not going to get you anywhere. By the way, the sooner your child learns that kind of behavior is not acceptable and gets him nowhere, the better off your child is. Help me. When I was a boy, we didn't like going out of the service. Because when we left the service, we not only got spanked, but we came back into the service. And then if you did it again, guess what? You got another free ticket out of the service. And we got spanked again, and you came back into the service. That's so different from today. Nowadays, children leave the service, and they get video games and Cheetos to keep them busy. It's completely different. And excuse me, sir, ma'am, grandparent, it doesn't matter who you are. The truth of the matter is, your children many times are smart enough to figure that out. They know when the preacher gets up, and they know the sound of his voice, and they know the microphone, and they know that if they pull all of those shenanigans, that surely mom or dad will take me out. Well, that's not a cry that their life is in jeopardy. That's a different kind of cry. Then there is the whining and nagging cry. Now, maybe your spouse has that one. I don't know. But that's when your child reaches that phase where they just, and it is incessantly, and it goes on. And you know what I found sometimes with our children? They don't know what they want. They don't know why they're crying. One of our children, it seemed like every time we got in the vehicle, from the time we left the driveway, it didn't matter where we were going. They just made noise all the time. It was just annoying that they were just moaning and complaining. You'd give them a sippy cup, and you'd give them a pacifier, and you'd give them a snack, and no matter what you gave them, it didn't help them. Are my kids the only ones that have done this? It just goes on, and it goes on, and even if you give them what they think they want, they're not satisfied with it. Then there is the cry of being in pain or being frightened. That's a good one. Like at that bad dream in the middle of the night when you're sound asleep and you hear from down the hallway or in the room next door, you hear your son or your daughter scream at the top of their lungs because of the bad dream that they had. And the next thing you know, you hear the pitter-patter of their feet coming down the steps and they're standing outside your bedroom door just as they're crying, waiting for you to jump up. They're afraid. They're scared. They need you to rush to their side. They're fearful. They need immediate attention. That's the kind of crying that describes the psalmist. It is that fearful cry. The Bible says that I cried with my whole heart. Lord, I want you to know that I was frightened, and God, I needed your help. And ladies and gentlemen, just like a good caring mother or father who jumps out of their bed and at moment's notice and rushes to their child's side to help them know it was only a dream, and I'm right here, and you're going to be fine. I'm glad that I can report to you that the Heavenly Father does the same, and He's right by your side to say, hey, I'm still here, and you're going to be okay. The Heavenly Father heard your cry. That's the cry that the psalmist has here. And by the way, the Bible tells us that the Father always hears that cry and always responds. Now, He may not respond in the way we want Him to. He may not respond in the time that we want Him to. But that kind of a cry, God does not ignore. And so that's what we're reading about when the psalmist cries out with his whole heart. You remember Elijah, when he was alone and afraid, he put passion into his prayer. It was that passion that got a hold of God. And that's why Elijah was able to see great miracles performed and to see God do a great work. And the psalmist doesn't just stop with saying, Lord, I have cried unto you. But he adds in verse 145, Lord, I will keep thy statute. Now watch what we have. You got on one tone a man who says, Lord, I'm frightened. I'm frightened of what lies ahead. And God, I want you to know that even though I'm frightened, I'm still going to do what you want me to do. And Lord, I'm still going to abide by the statutes of the Word of God. If you were to take verse 1 apart, you would find there are two great ingredients in that prayer. There is emotional and volitional aspects of those words. On one front, he is desperate. On the other front, he's determined. On one front, he says, God, rescue me. On the other front, he says, God, rule over me. So first of all, the psalmist is fervent. Number two, he's frustrated. Look at verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimony. Now, at first glance, it almost appears as if he's just repeating himself. 146 is very similar to 145. And in some ways, he's using different words to emphasize the same thing. And so again, the psalmist promises he's going to keep God's word. If for no other reason, he's going to keep God's word out of sheer gratitude for who God is. Now, let me point this out, and we'll come back to it in a moment. In verse number 145 and in verse number 146, neither one of the promises that the psalmist makes are contingent on whether God rescues him. In other words, he does not say, God, if you will, then I will. They're not contingencies. He's making a promise based on who God is and what he knows about his word. And so the psalmist comes back to this place and he is repeating this need for God to do something. Maybe the psalmist understands that there ought to be someone there to corroborate his witness, and there's not two or three witnesses, and so maybe he's just replaying it out loud to himself, and it's his pledge, and it's his promise, and there's a difference between vain repetition and validating repetition. Did I say it too fast? There's what the Bible calls vain repetitions in your prayer, and then there is validating repetition. And he is simply placing the seal on what he has already said in verse 145. Now watch. Some people, when they get into a strait, they'll promise God, I'm going to do better. And only if God will act on their behalf. Now, I would suppose that we have become more cultured in our Christianity, and we may not would say, Lord, if you'll take care of this person, then I promise I will. And I suppose we've maybe done a little better than that, but the truth of the matter is, it still plays out much the same. Do you know that there is some truth in the fact that God may turn up the heat in your life to get your attention? He did with Jonah. That's what happened with Jonah. Jonah found himself in the belly of hell. And the Bible tells us that it wasn't until Jonah was there that Jonah finally broke. And do you remember what Jonah said in the belly of that great fish? Jonah said, I will pay my vows. Why didn't he say that a day earlier? Why didn't he say that 3 days earlier? It was then that Jonah said, I tell you what, God, I will pay my vows. And you know what happened with Jonah? Within moments, Jonah found himself free. Slimy, but free. Free now to go and to serve God, and free now to put his promise to the test. And so what happened? The Bible says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, go to Nineveh. Well, I'm glad that Jonah had enough of God's presence at that point. Jonah decided, I don't want to go back to where I was. And so Jonah went to Nineveh. He did as he promised that he would. He did as the promise he made to God. Now, wait a minute. Too many times people go back on their promises to God. Lord, I promise that I will if you will. Jesus told the man at the pool of Bethesda in the New Testament, sin no more lest a worse thing come unto thee. In other words, you get in a mess.
it might get messier. And the psalmist wanted his promise doubly sure. So with fervency, of verse 145, he prayed and didn't get an answer. Now in verse 146, he prays and doesn't get an answer. He promises in verse 145 and doesn't get an answer. He promises in verse 146 and doesn't get an answer. So what does the psalmist do now?
Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going back to church because I've prayed a couple times. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. There's no point in reading the Bible because I've tried it. It doesn't work for me. Think about Lot. Wonder what was going through Lot's mind when his family was seemingly destined to be slaves. You ever think that Lot said, "Lord, if you'll save me and my family, then I'll keep your testimony"? I don't know if Lot thought that. If Lot prayed that, maybe he did. I don't know. But what I do know is, if he did, it didn't take Lot long to go back on that. Just the sheer opportunity that Lot could sit at the king's gate and have fame and popularity with that wicked culture, and Lot turned his back on what he knew about the things of God. The psalmist doesn't waver with fervency, and even in the midst of frustration, I want you to notice, thirdly, that he was forward. Look at verse 147. Now, these are great verses, this verse and verse 148. I prevented the dawning of the morning. Interesting phrase. It's not the way that we would use that term. Can I ask you a question? What happens at the dawning of the morning? The sun rises. Light breaks. Daylight comes. At the dawning of the morning, the daylight arises. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Can the psalmist keep the sun from rising? Yes or no? No. So the word prevent there is not in the same context that you and I would use it. It carries the idea of anticipating. When he says, I prevented the dawning of the morning, and you'll see it again in just a moment, he's not saying to God, Lord, I kept the sun from rising today. No, what he's saying is, I anticipated the dawning of the day. Now remember where he's at, and remember what he's dealing with, and how true this is, because sometimes in our own life, we've been in the same place where because of worry and because of fear and because of sleep being driven from our eyes, as we've already said a moment ago, the psalmist is in this place where he can't wait for the dawning of the morning. He's anticipating, I can't wait for the sun to rise. I can't wait for the sun to come up. I'm tired of the darkness. I'm tired of the long nights. Lord, I've got to see daylight break. And for the third time in three verses, he mentions Christ. Prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hope in thy word. So I picture the psalmist as he gets up out of his bed and he can't wait for the daylight to break. And then he makes this statement, Lord, I've hoped in your word. And yet as I've prayed, and yet as I've promised, and yet as I've persevered, and yet, as I've hoped in the Word of God, I still got nothing. Now watch this. It almost seems when you get to the end of verse 147 that even the Word of God failed. Did you hear that? Now I'm not saying the Word of God did, but it seemed to him like it. And let's just be honest. You may have dealt with that in your own life somewhere along the way. Oh, preacher, God's word never returns void. I know it doesn't. Promises are always true. I know they are. I'm glad that the Bible is timeless and it's for all. I know that. The truth of the matter is, you may have been in a place, in that lonely, dark place, where you just couldn't wait for the light to break. Forget about night and dark. Just think about the darkness in your life and looking for that light at the end of the tunnel. And Lord, I'm waiting for something to give. Something's got to change. God, I've cried. I don't get
get nothing. I've prayed, I don't get anything. I've promised, Lord, it doesn't seem to matter. I've gone to your word, and I've hoped in the word, and yet at the end of verse 147, I'm in the same place. Do you know who would know what that feels like?
A guy in the Old Testament named Job, to start with.
Job seemed to be driven back over and over to this place where it seemed like he had no hope. And even in those darkest hours, when it seemed like Job's prayers went nowhere, when it seemed like Job had no hope, yet Job voices as he comes back around and says, I know that God still has a plan, and I know that God is still in control. He knows exactly what's going on. Job didn't know why. Job didn't know how long. Job didn't know when it was going to be over. But Job might say, I hope in your word.
Maybe in your life you perhaps have been in that place, or maybe you're in that place in your life now.
May I just say to you, hold on to the Word of God. I can't promise you how, and I can't promise you when, and I don't know the answers for all of what it may or may not turn out like. But I know this, if you'll hold on to the Word of God, you'll find out in the life of the psalmist, in the life of Job, in the life of the Apostle Paul, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Word of God will never let you down. The psalmist was quite forward with God as he said, Lord, I've been waiting for the day to break, and I'm anticipating preventing that time when it's all going to go away.
But in verse 147, God is silent. In fact, it's amazing that in all of stanza 19, if I can say that, God's voice isn't heard at all. Would you get this statement if you don't get anything else? Just because God is silent doesn't mean He's absent. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes God's silence may be our hardest trial. You ever been there? That's what the psalmist is. Notice what he says in verse 148. He uses the word prevent again. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. All right? The same context, the same verbiage. I am anticipating those moments before the nighttime, those moments before sleep. And the psalmist said, I tell you what I'm doing. As I'm looking toward those night watches, notice what he says. Lord, because I've anticipated the night watches, I've spent my time wisely by watching TV. Lord, because I haven't heard from you, and I fear for how long the night will drag on, I've spent the night watches on Instagram. I've spent the night watches praying.
That's not what he said.
I've spent the night watches reading.
He doesn't even say that. You see what he said?
Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I may meditate in thy word. You know what he's doing? He's turning over and over and over in his heart the word of God. We might call this a quiet time. Maybe that's what we would call it. I hope that you have a quiet place and a quiet time. They say that in America, the average person lives to be 75 years old. Of those 75 years, we spend 25 years sleeping. Some people, I'm convinced, spend a lot more than that sleeping. We spend 17 years working. We spend, on average, 12 years consumed in what would go into the category of media and technology. That's scary, isn't it? We spend 6 years sick. How about that for you? And we spend 4 years for a believer in Bible study and prayer. 4. Now, if you put it in perspective like that, that's a third the amount of years that we spend in media and technology. Hey, I wonder if we converted some of our idle daydreaming time to invest it into something eternal.
what that would do for our hope. Maybe, just maybe, then it would be the case that at the judgment seat of Christ, we might hear a little more of an approval rather than disappointment.
The psalmist said, I look forward to that so I can meditate in your word over and over. The story used to be told of gypsies. As they would go into villages, they would open their chest of treasures and they would dip their hands into that treasure chest and they would one by one bring out these pieces to sell. And as the crowd would gather around, they would hold up that treasure and they would describe it and they would announce the price, and there would be no haggling on the price and there'd be no going back and forth, and there would just be one opportunity for anyone in the crowd, if they thought it to be valuable, to purchase it. And once that treasure went back into that box, they would never take that out again and never give them a second chance where they could think about it again or purchase that treasure one more time. The bargain had to be taken at that very moment where the chance was gone. Ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you that God offers to each of us moments of time. What you do with your time at night before you pillow your head and fill your mind with the things of the world or the media of the world or the things of culture may dictate what goes through your mind while you sleep.
What you do with your time in the morning as you prepare yourself to go about your day may dictate whether you are present in the Spirit and you respond in the Spirit, and whether you have the fruit of the Spirit evidence in your life, or whether you're snarky and whether you're angry and whether you're bitter, and the list goes on. And those moments of time can never be seized again. Once they're out, they're never to go back to be redeemed over again.
But God watches it. God sees it all. And they are a witness against us at the judgment seat one day. We should wisely use our time and meditate over who God is and what God says. What a great picture as the psalmist speaks from his crying and what it looked like in that moment. And before you get to the end of the stanza, he gives to us a picture of, this is even though I'm at that low place.